From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon. This is one more episode of Pacwa Unleashed. Jack's not here. He's in a very important meeting having to do with his very important duties here at the network. And so here I am. Good to be with you all. And we love to hear from you. Remember, you can call in 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, that does not work. So you can call another number, call country code 1, area code 205-271-2985. Okay? All right. Well, let's start off with Marie from the great state of Louisiana. Says, hi, Father Mitch. Can you go through the timeline from the birth of Jesus, flight to Egypt, presentation in the temple? Here'd be roughly. You have the birth of our Lord in Bethlehem, and then 8 days later, his circumcision. And then 40 days after his birth would be the presentation in the temple. And then sometime after that, not designated, because when the order comes from King Herod the Great to kill all the babies, he says, kill all the boy children 2 years old and younger. So it can be anywhere from that. And I'm sure he's just doing extra. I doubt that it was a very long time, but that would be afterward. But so St. Luke emphasizes the timeline fulfilling the law, while St. Matthew, who tells us of the Magi and the flight into Egypt, would tell us about fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And one of the things with it, they would stay in Egypt a year or two, probably somewhere around there. We're not sure about that. They don't give us the details of that timeline. All right, so then a couple other questions. One I cannot answer. I know nothing about this. Ronnie asks, is it immoral to participate in rituals related to Muay Thai martial arts? I don't know what those rituals are. I don't know what they are serving. Are they honorific rituals? I don't know. Are they rituals that involve, forms of Buddhist worship? Then you cannot do them. All right. So if it's anything, that depends on the kind of Buddhism. Some Buddhists, some forms of Buddhism actually, show great honor to Buddha himself. Others, not so much. But those would be the things to do. Okay. So pay attention to whether it's in service of honoring the teacher and respect of the teacher, or is it for worship of anyone except the one God. And then, can you explain the controversy between works and grace? That's really, really a big gap. There's so much there. But a couple things I would say is this. In the controversy at that time, it has to do with how you understand the way a human being exists. In other words, with somebody like John Calvin, and again, remember this, the Protestant reformers did not agree amongst themselves, and a lot of times they didn't discuss various issues. So there's disagreement among them. But say you take John Calvin's approach, where he believed that man is totally depraved. And both he and Luther have a strong sense that the human will is so weakened by original sin that we are incapable of doing anything good at all. Nothing that we do is good until Christ gives you that grace. Now, Catholics do believe that you do good things because of the grace of God, but they take it a little bit farther. And this is another problem with the rhetoric at the time of the Reformation. A lot of people tried to say that the Catholics were saving themselves. In other words, they were committing the Pelagian heresy that you save yourself by your own efforts. That's not what the Catholics believed. That was not Catholic doctrine. But rhetoric, you know, in the heated arguments of that time, you know, exacerbated both positions. But the idea was for Protestants, human beings' will is so corrupt that you cannot even choose to make the act of faith. God either gives you the grace and makes you have an act of faith, or he doesn't give you grace and you don't have an act of faith. That would be the extreme Calvinism. Luther was not quite that far, but he's moving in that direction. But that's where they say that you're justified by faith alone, which comes to you by grace alone, and your will has nothing to do with it. That's a big part of the issue. But again, it always helps if you give me a little bit more a little more of what the issue is that you're worried about. Silvano asks, is it accurate to say that God is continuously creating time and space so that the universe can keep expanding? I don't think so. All of time is within the infinity of God. It's what is going on is for those who, you know, wondering what the question is about. Space is expanding and has been expanding. And what that means is after the Big Bang 14 billion years ago or so, which is an explosion basically of pure light. Pure light along with certain constants of the universe embedded within it, like the speed of light. That space is like you would expect in any explosion. It's moving out. And all of the galaxies are expanding farther. Now, time is necessarily limited, and we believe that it's within God's in infinite timelessness. God has no time limit. So it's all of the history of the whole universe is still within God's time, and it's within his space. He created this, space. And space exists in such a way that, it's already there, and it's just an expansion into space. So I don't know that we'd be saying that space is being created, but I don't think I can go too much more into the physics of that. And then, somebody wants to know who got confirmed at Easter. What's your advice for receiving the Eucharist for a newcomer? You know, always stay focused on the person of Jesus and realize that the Lord Jesus, who is speaking in the gospel, is present right there in you in that reception of the Blessed Sacrament. Learn to listen to him. That would be a very wonderful part of the reception of the Eucharist. Listen to him in your heart. We'll be back in just a couple minutes. We have Christina, Virginia, and Angela on the line. Call in.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, we invite you to call those numbers. We have a few people online. We have a couple open lines as well. That's 833-288-EWTN. We will now go over to Angela in Washington State, I believe it is, right? Angela?
Hello.
Hi.
Yes, hi.
You're in Washington State?
I am in Washington State, yes.
Wonderful. So what can we do for you this fine day?
I just had a question regarding after we receive communion and we return back to our pews, what is it that we do? I've been to a few parishes, Washington, California, Arizona, within the last 6 months. And I notice people do things differently. They either stand or kneel. My son, who got confirmed a year ago, his sponsor told him, you kneel. But then in Washington State, I noticed different parishes that they stand. So I just want to do the right thing. Does the church have a general posture? Or does it come from the bishop?
It really is something that is chosen by local custom. In my parish, my parish is an Eastern Church parish, a Maronite parish, and we stand until the priest washes, purifies the chalice, because standing is the sign of respect. Traditionally in Roman Catholic churches, we knelt until the priest finished purifying. But in some parishes, they prefer standing. But the idea is to have a respectful stance because of the presence of Christ on the altar. That's the focus, that until the extra hosts have been placed into the tabernacle and the chalice and other sacred vessels are purified, we take one of those respectful stances of standing or kneeling, and we do so until that the purification takes place. Again, it's dealing with the respect for the presence of Christ on the altar, and showing respect is something that is done according to various different cultural expressions. Does that help?
Yes, very much. So it doesn't come from the church, doesn't come from the bishop.
No, it just depends. No norm is laid out that you have to do it this way or that. Okay, thanks, Angela, for calling. Appreciate it. Now we have Christina calling from Dallas in the Republic of Texas. What can we do for you, Christina?
Howdy, Father.
How the heaven are you?
Yeah. I have had some questions about the wedding feast at Cana. Jesus changed the water into wine, and he told them to go fill those water jars, and they filled them to the brim, and they were, so there were like six of them. Like, how did they do that? They couldn't carry those to the well, and was there a well right there? And how many people would have gone back and forth with like a bucket to fill those?
Yes, yes. It would be, using... And by the way, you still see at Israeli Jewish restaurants that they have certain small buckets for purifying their hands inside the bath. There's the sink of the bathroom, but there's another kind of small little container for the ritual purifying of their hands. And they would have brought... because you can't dip stone water jars. And just as a little side point, why would they use stone water jars? Well, the reason is that if a stone water jar somehow touches something that is unclean, then you can purify it and it'll be ritually clean again. Whereas if it is a pottery jar and it touches something ritually unclean, then you have to break it. And so that's why they had stone water jars. And those large ones would be so big, they added up to, you think, 27 gallons. So they just have to have the servants pouring water into them. So that's how they would do that. Does that help?
Well, okay, but would all the guests have known, because it might have taken a long time to fill those water jars? Would all the guests been sitting around going, what's going on? They're running back and forth to fill these water jars.
That I don't know, because my own suspicion, just from knowing a little bit about these things in general, those water jars would not be at the guest table. Whether they had been allowed to even get very low would surprise me. If you have so many guests, you are most likely going to have those servants continuing to keep those water jars full. And so that's that, that would be my suspicion there. They wouldn't have let them. Wouldn't necessarily be, well, we've got these empty water jars, let's fill those up. No, it's probably just topping off what was already containing some water. Okay. So that's what you have. All right. Thanks for calling in. We have now Virginia, who is in Long Island, New York. How are you, Virginia?
I'm fine, Father. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
That's
what
great.
Can we do for you?
Well, I wonder if you can clarify something for me. Over the years, we always hear, or I've always heard, mm-hmm. that John, the beloved apostle, wasn't martyred. Mm-hmm. And in a recent book I read, one of the footnotes says, because Clement and Polycarp personally knew the apostle, mm-hmm. we have a high degree of confidence in their testimony that St. Peter and St. John were indeed martyred. I'd love your scholarly take on that.
Yeah, I would definitely go, especially with St. Polycarp. St. Polycarp spent 20 years with John. So I would, I don't think St. Clement so much, nearly as long, but St. Polycarp was 20 years his disciple. And so that's one of the reasons that the witness of St. Polycarp is so very important. And then St. Irenaeus was a disciple of St. Polycarp for 20 years. It's a very important part of that apostolic succession. And so, Polycarp's witness is going to be, to me, very, very you know, correct. I mean, it's not like he just heard legends about John or something. He was his disciple for 20 years. So I would trust St. Polycarp on that very much. Does that help?
I've heard.
What was that?
I was saying that you, I guess you then always knew that John was probably
right,
martyred.
Right, right. Again, okay. That's, you know, and if you ever get a chance, we have, you can get both the story of St. Polycarp's martyrdom as well as St. Polycarp's letters. All that is online. You can download it, and it's online in English as well as in Greek, of course. But you can get that and download it and read that. That's all public information. It's pretty easily accessible, too. Does that help?
Yes, it is. And I'm disappointed in a sense, but it's always good to get proper clarification.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, thank you very much,
you're
Father.
You're very welcome. All right. And again, we've got a few people here, a couple of extra lines, but it's 833-288-EWTN. Let us go to Braylon, who is in Nebraska. Braylon, what can we do for you?
Can you hear me?
I hear you perfectly.
So, I was born and raised Baptist.
Uh-huh.
Of course, I'm 15 right now.
Uh-huh.
And I was born and raised Baptist, and my whole life I was told excessive lies about the Catholic Church. And it wasn't just until maybe 6 months ago when my best friend, who is a Catholic, revealed to me the truth of the Catholic Church and debunked all the lies. And I was dumbfounded. So I did excessive hours and hours of research, and it wasn't until just very recently that I confessed that the Catholic Church is the one true church founded by Jesus Christ, and I was very excited about that.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, I'm in a position since my family is Baptist. I cannot go through RCIA or be baptized or receive any of the sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
So I was calling to get some advice from you on what to do until I am 18 and I can go through RCIA.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a couple things. It's going to be very, very important for you to honor your parents. This is going to be key. This is part of your personal formation that you have to deal with. This is something key. And by the way, Braylon, I don't have too much time. Can you hold on through the break? Can you stay online through the break?
Yes, sir.
Okay, good. Just in case, because we'll have to cut off in a little bit. But that's your starting point. And, you know, you would not be the first young person to want to become Catholic who had to deal with such things. Are they forbidding you to read anything about Catholicism?
No, sir.
Okay. All right. And here's one of the other things. As you read more about Catholicism, I also want to urge you to read more scripture. One way to do that is to take a look at the catechism. Do you have a copy of it?
No, sir.
All right. Try to get a copy of it, or you can even download some copies. All right, hold on. I'll talk about my idea for a catechism Bible study in a little minute. Hold on there, Braylon, and we'll get right back to you. And we'll be back with all of you in just a couple minutes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Okay, welcome back. And again, we have a number of people online, but we have a few lines open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 3986 or call outside North America 1-205-271-2985. Okay, Braylon. So here was my idea that I was going to say for, and if your parents ask, say, look, one of the Catholic priests recommended that I do more Bible study. And one of the ways you do it is go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You can get inexpensive copies of it. And it's all in paperback and stuff. And you'll see with each question and answer, they tend to give biblical passages that are the basis for our faith. We root our faith in the scripture and also in the tradition with the fathers of the church. And I would urge you to look up those passages and use that for your prayer so that you bring in. Now, you're probably going to need to get a Catholic Bible because, you know, some of the passages will be from books that Luther and the Puritans took out of the Bible. But, you know, you'll find them. And of course, the majority from the rest of the Bible that everybody shares. So that would be a strong suggestion so that as you prepare for OCIA, you will be well prepared by prayerfully meditating on Scripture and our doctrine. Does that make sense, Braylon?
Yes, sir. That makes a lot of sense. I will definitely do that. Yeah.
And, you know, we would already, you know, you already have the desire. The Lord has given that to you. And just keep praying for your parents. This is not how they thought it would go. You know, my own father was staunchly against me being a priest, and he disinherited me on the day of my first Mass. They don't expect us to go certain directions in life, and he could have dealt with, you know, other forms of adolescent rebellion, which is not what I was doing. He even said that to me. You're doing this just to be, you know, to be rebellious. And I said, Dad, if I was doing this to be rebellious, I would have had a lot more fun doing it. So you just keep growing in the faith, honoring your parents, and our Lord will open up doors that you'll be surprised, but keep praying for your parents too, okay?
Yes, sir.
God bless you, Braylon. It'll be wonderful to meet you someday. All right, let's go now to Rosemary in the Commonwealth of Kentucky. Rosemary, what can we do for you?
Well, first of all, I want to thank you for your programs, Father Mitch. I've learned so much.
Oh, praise God for that.
And my question is, I watched the Rosary from the Holy Land mm-hmm. and on the Becket of the Dormition of Mary.
Yes.
It says that she lived in a house directly across from the upper room, mm-hmm. and that's where she lived and died, and I mm-hmm. thought she lived in Nazareth.
You know, she had lived in Nazareth, but, you know, after Pentecost, she seems to have stayed, and here's why. Who was given care for her?
I'm not hearing you. I'm sorry.
Oh, I'm sorry. Who was put in charge of caring for the Blessed Virgin Mary? Do you remember?
John.
And if you notice, in Acts of the Apostles, St. Peter and St. John remained in Jerusalem. So she stays with John in Jerusalem so he can continue taking care of her. Does that make sense now?
Early life in Nazareth, and then
After Pentecost, everything, and well, after the death and resurrection, the ascension and Pentecost, everything is different. It's not like, well, all right, well, let's just go back, and I got to clean the house and stuff. Jesus rose from the dead. I got some housework to do now. No, everything is different. And notice how it says she remained at prayer with the apostles in Acts chapter 1. You know, that she was part of their prayer, and she became part of their life. So that, and a church was built over the site of her home. You know, so that's why we have that church there. Okay?
All right. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome, Rosemary. Let's now go over to Jim, who is a first-time caller, calling from the great city of St. Louis, Missouri. Jim?
Yeah.
Oh, there you are. What can we do for you this fine day?
I have an oddball question for you.
Are you an oddball yourself?
Yes.
Okay.
Somewhat.
Just checking.
But I... As Father Dubé would say, I was wondering about something.
Yes.
And I wonder when a person dies and they do not make it to heaven, mm-hmm. does Christ grieve over that, or how is there any kind of understanding at all about how that affects God or Christ?
Yeah, it's.
And I just wonder if that's even a reasonable question to ask.
Well, there is a reasonableness to your question. That scripture is very clear on this. Going back to Ezekiel, remember how the Lord God said there, "I take no delight in the death of anybody." Right? You see that in Ezekiel 18, and there's another passage in there as well, that God does not take any delight in the destruction of any sinner. That's very important to keep in mind. It comes up in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God wants all men to be saved. Yeah, this is his desire. He died for the salvation of sinners. This is how important that is to him. So this is something that we is the starting point of what God desires. Now, to use the term grieve would be analogous to our emotional responses over devastating loss. We have an emotional response because we're animals. We have feelings. And I would not, I don't know that if you, when pushing and shoving goes on, that we talk about God's emotions or feelings. But it is something that is not part of his will. In fact, going back to an early question that I had from the emails about the whole controversy over faith and works, one of the points that some of the early Catholic apologists brought out is that according to, especially Calvin, again, Luther didn't go as far, but Calvin definitely believed that God willed some people to be damned. He doesn't give them the grace and other people to be saved. We don't believe that this is up to the individual. Does God not want that loss? And And instead of using an emotion-laden term like grieve, a verb that expresses how we show, great emotion, I would focus on it not being God's will. It is contrary to God's will that anybody be lost. He's not going to destroy their will. He will give everyone sufficient grace to repent. But I wouldn't think of it in terms of an emotional response, but rather it is contrary to his holy will, his perfect will. But it's something that he permits because he respects human free will and grants them free will. Does that help a little bit?
It helps all the way, because it's a very beautiful way to look at it, and it makes complete sense to me that would be the way it would be.
Yeah, good. I'm glad that helps, because it's something that, of course, we have a lot of our own affection and love for God, but we have to be careful about how we think of some aspects of him being too close to our emotions. It sometimes gets, if we project our emotions onto him, we sometimes get a little confused. But if we talk about, a focus on his intellect and will, then we can understand a lot better. All right? Thank you for calling in, Jim. I appreciate it. Let us now go to one of my other favorite cities, Cincinnati, Ohio. Stephen is calling from the Queen City, Cincinnati. What can we do for you?
Hello, Father. Quick question. Our family's, very devoutly Catholic, and we know about the germ and other things and canon law. One of our children, adult children, because their work schedule, had to go to another parish other than the home parish for Holy Thursday and also for Sunday Mass during the Easter season. So the question is, how far can a pastor delegate some things? And the two things specifically are, one, on the Holy Thursday Mass, we know it's optional if the priest is going to get down and wash the feet. Mm-hmm. In that particular parish, the priest set it up so the congregation, the parishioners in the pews would wash each other's feet.
Mm-hmm.
On one of the Sundays during the Easter season, when usually, at our home parish, we'll see a priest and deacon go around and bless people with holy water. The priest at this other parish had a member of the laity, a female member, not even a nun, also going around with the holy water bucket sprinkling people.
Mm-hmm.
So he came back and was like, "Dad, I don't understand this stuff." So we're trying to add some clarity. And those are the questions, please.
Yeah, no, I don't. I would say that the priest cannot delegate those two things. If he were disabled for some... Is he disabled?
No, he's not. And when they were doing the blessing, we were concerned about the natural law, because we read Father Ripperger and Father Rehill and stuff. And with the natural law, you got to be careful, who can bless you. And somebody else is not a family member, and they're not ordained, they're not supposed to be blessing you.
Yeah, and here's one of the things. The washing of the feet is not so much giving people within the parish the example that they need for each other to wash one another's feet. That is a lesson, and they can wash one another's feet at different times. One of the guests I had on my show 24 years ago was a lady who opened a shelter for homeless people, especially homeless families, and she and her co-workers washed everybody's feet. Also, I know of, that my friends do the Colby Prison Ministry retreats. They wash the feet of the inmates. And that's a very important thing. And that's totally fine. But on Holy Thursday, the priest is representing Jesus Christ in the washing of the feet. As he represents Christ and stands there for Christ as another Christ, when he consecrates the bread and the wine and celebrates the Mass, he is acting in the person of Christ. He is also doing it, even though it's not a sacrament to wash the feet, he is doing that to represent what Christ did in an historical moment at the Last Supper. And that's why he needs to be the one who does that. And then secondly, when he does the asperges, he is doing that to remind people of their Easter baptism. And it was a priest who baptized them, and doing the asperges is also a sign of the, that's a sacramental, it's not a sacrament, it's a sacramental, reminding the congregation of the Easter mystery of baptism. The priest needs to be the one who does that at that point in the liturgy. It's not something to be delegated. I suspect the priest would like to have things more democratized. He would like to have everybody share in all this, these priestly ministries, and that sounds nice, but it's not the Catholic faith. This is bringing in another kind of theology of priesthood that doesn't belong in the Catholic Church. Does that help, Stephen?
It was ordained in the 1980s.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, there you go. Yeah, he'd be a kid. You know, that's just 4 years after I. And a lot of us going through the course of studies in those days were taught that kind of thing. Yeah, I was ordained in 76, so it's, you know, I that's why I sort of figured that might be the mentality he had. It was the mood in the seminaries in those days. Well, anyway, Stephen, God bless you. And by the way, I'm looking forward to being over at the Milford Retreat House, the Jesuit Retreat House in Milford in August, so I'll be over in the Queen City of Cincinnati, and God willing, I will be able to get some Grater's ice cream. For those of you who don't know, Grater's ice cream is so good, I have submitted their name to cater ice cream to the second coming of Christ. This is really good stuff. All right, let's go to Stephanie, who is in Waterford, Michigan. What can we do for you, Stephanie?
Hi, Father Mitch. Thank you for taking my call. I love listening to your insight on this show and when you're a guest on others. Last Wednesday, you talked a lot about in vitro fertilization.
Yes, and you had some questions.
Gave a lot of examples of, you know, what could go wrong and mm-hmm. why, you know, mm-hmm. people shouldn't do it. So you definitely don't need to rehash all that. My situation was I did go through it 20 years ago and have a beautiful daughter from it. But when we were considering it, my husband and I, you know, we talked and we were like, you know, technically we could fertilize 20 embryos and have 20 kids if they all take. And are we willing to take that chance? And we were. So we went into it with the thought that definitely we were using all of the embryos, and which we wound up only conceiving one daughter, but we did implant all of the embryos throughout the time. Mm-hmm. But anyways, I'm kind of curious, and I've already gone to, I was not as strong in my faith back mm-hmm. then as mm-hmm. I am now, and in listening to another show, and they were really, really, you know, talking about how bad it was, and it made me feel very guilty, and I did go to confession and, you know, said that I you know, that I went through it. I mean, I certainly don't regret it because I have a beautiful daughter from it. But just curious, in that scenario, when a couple is, you know, married and using all the embryos, like, what's your opinion? Or I'm sure the church is still, you know, not against it, but I don't know. Just kind of wanted your take on that.
Yeah, boy. It's something that, I haven't, gone into that aspect of it. I think you're definitely onto another part that, obviously I haven't done anything like that, and I haven't thought through some of these things. You know, I don't have any particular thoughts at this moment. This may be something that maybe to look up, and I'll try to look around too. But Father Ted Pachalczyk has done a lot of work in this area, way more than I have. And I think we just may have to check with, some of the things he's done, because I, there's so many, there's so many aspects of this that go in a wide variety of areas. I just never looked at that. So let me try and do that. And if you would do the same, see if Father Pachalczyk has done anything on that, because he really is one of our best and most brilliant moral theologians in regard to bioethics questions. And this would be where he's got a very fine-tuned mind on these topics. So let's try to get a hold of him, okay?
Sounds good. Do you know how to spell his last name for me?
I think it's P-A-C-H O-L-C-Z-Y-K. Just like it sounds, Pachalczyk. The Polish here, it's not so hard. But and his first name is Tad. And if you get a couple of vowels out of the right place, I'm sure that the computer will give you the correction. All right. Thank you, though. Thank you. That's something worth taking a look at. All right. Let's now go over to Joey in Illinois. Joey, where in Illinois are you?
Champaign, Illinois.
Well, aren't you something?
Yes.
So what can we do for you this fine day?
Well, first, Father Mitch, you said that you were ordained in 76?
Yes, I was.
Well, congratulations on your 50th anniversary.
Yeah,
God bless you.
It's coming up.
Yeah, God bless you. So, Father Mitch, a caller earlier was talking about the martyrdom of St. John. And you were talking about Polycarp. Mm-hmm. So Polycarp said that St. John got martyred. Well, then how do you make of the end of John's gospel,
yeah,
where Jesus is talking to Peter about how Peter is going to be martyred, you know, someone is going to dress you and lead
right.
you where you're not what to go. And then Peter says, well, what about John?
Yes.
Like, what's going to happen to him? So that, to me, that would imply that he's not going to be martyred. What do you...
Okay, couple things. First of all, she was asking about St. John the Divine. This is the author of the book of Revelation. And the fathers of the church have distinguished the book of Revelation and St. John the Divine as the author of that. That's in the early fathers, from St. John the Evangelist. That's a different person. John was, like James, one of those fairly common names among Jews in the first century. We have a number of them in the Gospels, and so it's Yochanan. And so it's two different individuals, and in John 21, he's talking about St. John the Evangelist rather than St. John the Divine, who wrote the Book of Revelation. Does that help, Joey?
Yeah, wow, that's great, and congratulations once again.
Thanks. Well, as an old priest, let me give you my blessing. May the Lord bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you all, and we'll see you tonight.